Good morning. For those that are visiting with us this morning, we are continuing in the Gospel of John in that portion that was just read this morning. And I remind you that we are coming to the close of Christ's earthly ministry, and these remarks that he is making are to his own. He is teaching his disciples, and he has said some things to them that have been very sorrowful to them, that they do not understand. That he is going away. And you can imagine what that means to them, because all of their investment of their life, all of their hope and all of their joy is fixed in him, and they do not understand. We look back on this and recognize what was really going on. And that's easy for us because we have it all here. But you can imagine what it was like for them. And so Christ graciously here, he should be the one that they are consoling as he is about to go to the cross. And we think of how he sweat great drops of, like as were of blood pouring off of himself before that cross and ask if it be the Father's will, let this cup pass. And yet he said, not my will, but thine be done. How fortunate we are that he went to that cross. But here are the closing words now that we jump into, beginning in verse 16, of Christ as he seeks to enlighten them and give them understanding, something they will not fully understand now, but they will later. And as we shall see, their grief will turn to joy. Let me ask God's mercy as we study together, please. Holy Father, we're so thankful to have your word. It is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We are so thankful, Father, that we have the Holy Spirit to guide us in this precious word. What would we have if we did not have it? There is hope here. There is truth here. There is thy mercy and grace here. And we have every reason this morning to be joyful because of Jesus Christ. Help us to see that, to understand it, and to know it. How I pray that you will speak to everyone here, those that are visiting, Father. I pray that you would bless, give insight and understanding as only you can do. And may we have our focus and attention squarely on Christ alone, and may we see him as sufficient and glorious, the King of kings and Lord of lords. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Now, my dear friend, there is a big difference between entering something that has no hope, no future, and no end, and one that we recognize has an end, even if it is a trying and difficult situation. I couldn't help but think of many years ago, and that is many years ago, when I was going through basic training, that you would start that training and they would, I think it was 12 weeks, and you would start and the drill sergeants would have their cadence, you know, and they would start every week with 12 more weeks and we'll be through, I'll be glad, and so will you, sound off, 1, 2, sound off, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And then the next week it was 11 more weeks and we'll be through, I'll be glad, and so will you, and then 10 weeks and 9, et cetera. And believe me, I was glad when it was through, too. And I think most everybody there, unless they liked pain and agony, they wanted felt the same way about it. I think of going to the dentist office. That's not one of my favorite things. And yet I understand that it has a purpose. And but when you're going through a root canal or an implant or just a grinding of your teeth because you need a cavity fill. I hope there's no dentist here this morning. It's not a pleasant thing, and you're really glad when you get out of there and your mouth becomes back where you can feel it again. It doesn't feel like a piece of rubber. But you see, you recognize that these things will pass. They have a relative time. But lack of hope and lack of understanding what is in the purpose of it gives people great, terrible agony and despair. But I can say this morning from the Scriptures that if you are in Christ Jesus, whatever you go through, whatever problem, whatever trial, whatever difficulty, whatever agonizing situation, it has, first of all, a purpose, and it has an end. And you can be assured of that. And Christ said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. The Word tells us that we will have tribulation. In fact, in this very context, when we get to verse 33, that's the last thing that Christ says to His disciples. But he closes that out with, but be of good courage, I have overcome the world. And those in Him will overcome. In our passage before us, beginning in verse 16, He says, a little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. These little whiles is a Greek word that means micros. We get microorganisms, very small or small in quantity or number. It's used even in Mark chapter 4 of the mustard seed that will grow into the great tree and is a picture of the growth and expansion of the church of Almighty God that started so insignificantly. But here he's talking about, relatively speaking, there is a time frame associated with what I'm speaking to you about, and it is a little while. Now, as a Christian, I have many encouragements that others don't have, sadly. One of those is knowing the future. Christ has told us beforehand what to expect, hasn't He? He's even told us about these trials. He's telling His own disciples about these little whiles that are going to bring great sorrow and sadness in their life. But He goes beyond that and tells them of a time of great joy. Now, beginning in verse 16, this is a new paragraph. And here we have Christ giving His selfless encouragement. He's showing that this sorrow that you have will be turned to joy. And it is something of a transition. He's been talking about the Holy Spirit, and all these are interconnected. But now He's going to focus specifically upon these disciples to encourage their hearts, even while they are yet confused and troubled. And so we see here, beginning, He says, a little while, and you will no longer see me. The first one must refer, obviously, in the context, to Christ's death, and it sets the second one, the second little while, in motion. But interpreters disagree on the second little while, because He says, you will no longer see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me. Some say it refers to Christ's second coming. And we fit right in here with the disciples. Some say His appearance immediately after His resurrection, and some say it has to do with the provision of the Holy Spirit. Now, since the previous context, verses 6 through 15, or excuse me, 5 through 15, was directly addressing the work of the Spirit, we know that the Holy Spirit is promised and will be resident in every one of us, and that is what Christ meant when He's talking about the Spirit that will come and even be to your advantage. He says, I am with you always. God is with us in Christ Jesus. Those that know Him have the Holy Spirit in their very heart. Matthew 28:20. I am with you always. But look down at verse 22, jumping ahead. Because here is the verse that explains what Christ is talking about, and it becomes obvious in that explanation of what He's referring to with these two little whiles. He says, therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Now, Look over in John chapter 20, a few pages forward, and recognize what would occur gloriously after all of these incredible events that took place with the death, the cruel, hideous death of Christ. And then we find His resurrection, surprising the disciples. And here they are meeting, and we go to verse 19, in the room with the door shut and for fear. And it says in verse 20, "And when He had said this," this is Christ showing up, "He stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side." The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Rejoiced. And that word rejoiced is another form of the word joy, which is kara, which is the highest form of joy that there is. In fact, it is the scholars take it joy times joy, because that's the best way to explain it. You know, there is a type of joy. We can be a little bit happy or giddy about something. This is joy that is thorough and complete and cannot be possibly even defined. It is so high. It is so exalted. It's exceeding great joy. They rejoiced. Their Savior had risen from the grave. Look over in Acts chapter 2. After the day of Pentecost, and all these individuals were coming to Jesus Christ, and the disciples now had understanding of what Christ was doing and all these things that He had spoken to them about before the cross just a few days before. And it says in verse 46 of chapter 2, "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." There was no sorrow there. Again, that word gladness is another form of this same word. Actually, it's a different Greek word, but it is another word for joy, agaleus, which means exaltation. They were so happy that they're just bubbling about it. There's never any joy that like the joy that gives you the peace that passes all understanding. There's no joy like peace with God. It's what made Paul and Silas sing those hymns when they were in prison and being beaten. Smelly, dark dungeon, and they're singing hymns of joy and praise. And there's no explanation for that other than the fact that this is what God gives. In fact, may I remind you that listed among the fruits of the Spirit that God gives, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all those things fit together in that context of true joy because of a relationship with Christ. It's also shown back in our context of John chapter 16, though. When we look at verse 24, Christ will tell them, "Until now you have asked for nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." So that you will have full utilization of all the joy that you should have and should be expressed by you as a Christian. And so we recognize that there is a quality that is also affected by our faith and by our obedience. So this morning, you may be a Christian, but you're in here with old sad sack face. And Christ gives us what we need here, that our joy might be made full. Now, back in our context of John chapter 16 and verse 17, continuing, he says, "Some of His disciples then said to one another," he's just said this, "a little while you'll no longer see Me, and again a little while you will see Me." What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while, we do not know what he is talking about. Now you'll notice that they said, some of the disciples then said to, not to Christ, but to one another. They are in a state of dumbfoundedness. And as we had talked about in a previous message back up in verse 12, where Christ said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. They couldn't bear these things. We recognize two things when we look back at this account. First of all, for us it's easy to understand, but they didn't understand, and the world doesn't understand. When you go out with your bubbly Christian joy into the workplace and into the world where there are non-believers and people that that just irritates them. They have no appreciation for your happiness and for your joy in Jesus Christ. And they had, secondly, not the work of the Holy Spirit, which Christ states will guide you into all truth. But we do today. But here, Christ is seeking to lay a foundation for their later understanding and comfort them by assuring that the plan is mapped out and in God's hand, and God knows precisely what he is doing. Do you believe that this morning? Not just for them back 2,000 years ago, but for you today. From the perspective of me as a Christian, the only thing that matters is the Son of God has come. Poverty, performing miracles, being hated for doing good, crucified, purchasing sin, returning to the Father in glory. Something that could not possibly be manufactured as some kind of a story or fable or something else by any man. It can't even be imagined by man without the Holy Spirit when you tell them. It all sounds like nonsense to them. It needs special help to be understood. So what is their perspective in verse 18? They were saying, what is this that he says? A little while, we do not know what he is talking about. They are perplexed. They don't like it that it is not clear to them, and they are feeling that they cannot possibly see the importance of whatever Christ is talking about dying and going to the Father and all of these things that muddle their mind. It doesn't fit their preconceived notion of what the Messiah was supposed to be. The King of Kings is right before them. And they're missing the moment because of their ignorance and their darkness. They don't understand. Now, my friend, is that not very often like us to one degree or another? We don't understand what God is doing. How could we? We can look back on our life. If I look back at the quarter of time, and some of us old guys do a lot of that, and recognize how God has brought me along, brought you along through all these steps and all these issues and time and place, and we can perhaps see his hand upon all the events that took place to one degree or another. But looking forward, it just seems like darkness. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. In such circumstances, what do we really have? Well, I'll tell you what we have. It's called faith. That's what it's all about, isn't it? The just shall live by faith. The absolute assurance that God is with us and that God is doing exactly and precisely what is necessary for our best good. Isn't that again Romans 8:28, which is so very important? God works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. Do you love Him? Have you been called by Him? That's the issue. Verse 19 says, Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Why is this passage added? It's added because it says Jesus knew. And it is a reminder, not for Christ, but for you and I, along with his exact repeat of their internal struggle, that Christ knows all things. As you deal with the problems of life and sometimes find yourself wondering if God is aware of what's going on with you, Jesus knew. He's always known. And he will always know. There are no surprises. There are no dilemmas. There are no challenges hidden from him. They here are like confused children. And Christ's pressing need, even though he was about to go to the cross, was glorious that he was dispelling their fog. And he will press on them the assurance that things are right even when they don't seem to be. So beginning in verse 20, here's what Christ tells them. Now, by the way, we call history, we look back on what has already occurred, and we recognize that that was his story. That's what history's all about. But the history going forward that we don't know about has already been pre-written by him. Isn't that amazing? He's got it all taken care of. He's got it in his very capable hands. That includes every one of us that are his children. So he says here, truly, truly I say to you, and every time you see that truly, truly, there's a special emphasis. He's saying, mark this well. This is immensely important. Pay attention to this. And he doesn't pull any punches here. He says, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Now, first of all, notice these words, weep, as a Greek word kleio, which means such grief that it is audible. It cannot be contained. Lament is bewail or express deep sorrow, and grieve is extreme distress and internal sorrow. These words are usually associated with death, with the loss of a loved one, which I believe is probably the greatest sorrow that any of us will experience in this life. And there's this enormous contrast here. First, the contrast is that the world will rejoice. The world has no sense of loss when Christ died on the cross. They rejoiced. We got rid of that wacko that was going around doing these good things that we didn't understand and saying he was somebody that he couldn't possibly be and all of that. And they were happy that he was gone. The unredeemed people, captive in the system of evil in this world, rejoice. But it's a hollow rejoicing. And it's a short-lived rejoicing. That's what David expressed in Psalm 73 when he looked at how the people of the world seemed to be so happy and carefree and all of this. And he was troubled by that until he went into the temple, which was like going into the Word of God for us today, and he perceived their end. Don't be jealous of the world. Don't be concerned about fitting in with what they're thinking. If you are a Christian, you're in the world but not of the world. You're a sojourner here. You're an alien here. You are really, your citizenship, Paul says, is in glory, in heaven. It's with Christ. You remember after 9/11, how sad it was, how disturbing it was, I mean, it almost got inside of me and pulled my insides out when I saw on television, after those buildings had fallen and all of the grief and hurt and pain of all of that, and then you saw people in other parts of the world of another faith, of the Muslim faith, that were dancing in the street because the world was rejoicing in that sense. Don't be envious of the unrighteous. And why? Because look what Christ says. Look at that last but. And I've said many times, the buts of God are fantastic in the sense of those changes that He makes and that only He can make, those transitions. Everything seems to be going this way, and all of a sudden God gets a hold of it, and it goes this way. But your grief will be turned into joy. Kara, exceeding happiness, a value far above the momentary evil delight the world has. Why? God's on His throne. God's on His throne. And so this promise is obvious reference to the first and second little whiles. And this, of course, is precisely what occurred. Only a few days later, these disciples would be turned from the greatest grief to the happiest form of joy possible. And you see, we celebrate the Lord's table here, and we'll do that in a few minutes, because of the cross of Christ. Not because we're sorrowful. Oh, we should be troubled at our sin that He bore. But this is actually the happiest, most joyful thing there possibly could be in all of history, that the Lord God Almighty, the Creator of all heavens and earth, has given us His own Son to die on Calvary's cross in our place, that we might have life through Him. Eternal life and hope. There's nothing like that anywhere else. That's why Paul would say in Galatians 6, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now you see what we're looking at here with these disciples as He's dealing with them was primarily a transformation of attitude. Not something external. Their external circumstances really didn't change much at all. In fact, we're going to find later that they're going to be persecuted. And ultimately, they're going to become martyrs. But they're going to be happy martyrs. They're going to be joyful martyrs. It was their view of God that made all the difference. Christ was in control all along. God was on His throne all along. God has a perfect plan all along. And they didn't realize it until after His resurrection, but it was always there. And that is why today, as we consider this and try to make application of it to our own selves, what we don't need is a change necessarily in our circumstances. God will change those in due time. But a change in our understanding. A change in our attitude. We need to see the God of this Word. That is why Paul stated, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. We sang that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. It's so simple that we keep coming back to that, but that is so incredibly, incredibly important. Now in verse 21, the Lord Jesus gives an example, doesn't He? He says, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Now, giving birth, from what I've seen, is incredibly difficult. I'm thankful that I'm not the one giving birth, I can assure you of that. And it's been a while, but I can remember my wife going through that agony, which also gave me agony at the time, but my agony wasn't as great as hers. And I'm amazed at how mothers go through it. But I know from being around when my own children were born that Jan was later ready and willing to have another, which is also amazing. But why? Because she looked beyond the difficulty to the end result. A beautiful little person that God would give that grows up to be a big person, by the way. And that is precisely, you see, the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 12. When it speaks of Christ, it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. No one is saying tough times are easy, they hurt, but God gives us a different attitude when we're focused on him, when we trust him. His grace is sufficient. In verse 22, if there was any question that Christ was speaking of the horrors of the cross and then the glories, here it sums it up. He says, therefore you too have grief now, just like the woman in travail, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you. Now, what does that second little while mean? It has to refer not only to the fact that they saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, but also he says nobody's going to take that away. It didn't go away when Christ ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Why? We look all through the book of Acts. We look at all through the epistles and all the troubles and difficulties, and we will see joy. The whole book of Philippians is written about joy. Why? Because they had the Holy Spirit with them. So at the same time Christ went to the Father, he gave us the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And you see, we have joy when we're attached to him and have the Spirit of God abiding in us. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, a persecuted church. And yet, what do we find? Old sad face. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. For our gospel did not come to you in word also, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They were overcoming by the power of God, the supernatural work of God, the immediate circumstances. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we see the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, he says, well, let me back up to verse 3, that we, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. There is the new birth. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not a foolish thought. It is real because Christ rose from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Where are you going? Every tear from every eye will be wiped. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more grief. There'll be no more death. Who are protected by the power of God. Is this going to happen? Somewhere along the way I'm going to fumble and stumble? Yes, you will, but it's protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while there's this pain and trouble. If necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There it is. Now you see, all we really need is to have our face and our eyes in God's precious word, isn't it? Be fixed here. We need to understand. But there's something else. Look with me at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. This is that passage about having the attitude of Christ. What did Christ do? He gave himself. He says in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Make my joy complete. Paul was saying that as I see something in you that is reflective of what I saw or see in Jesus Christ, it makes my joy absolutely full. But if you look down in verse 17, he explains it even further. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. What was Paul doing that seems to be so contradictory to joy? He's giving himself. That's exactly what Christ did. He's giving himself. What this tells me is that if you want to be joyful, there are two things that are very important. Being in God's Word and understanding it. That'll change your attitude. Get your eyes off of your troubles and onto your Lord. And secondly, present yourself a living sacrifice. Serve the Lord. Look for ways to be about His business. That's what this is all about. That's what living our life of faith is all about. I'm preaching to myself as well. Believe me, I am, brother, sister. That'll make your joy full. That'll make your joy complete. And that's what really is spoken of in the last two verses we want to look at today in this paragraph, verses 23 and 24. For Christ says, in that day you will not question me about anything. What does he mean by that? Well, here's another one of those contrasts. If we go back to verse 19, what are they doing? Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And what were they doing? They were complaining and moaning and griping among each other. We so often do that. My circumstances are ugly. I don't know what God's doing. If there is a God, I don't know what's happening in my life. I'm falling apart. The world's falling apart. I got troubles and woes and difficulties. And yes, we do. We're grumbling and mumbling and complaining, and we have, like Job, we could have many questions for God. But what does Christ say here? In that day you will not question me. In other words, you're not going to be perplexed anymore. Why? Because you have understanding. Now we know why Christ went to the cross. Now we know why he had to die. Now we know the purpose, the glory, the accomplishment of the cross is clear. Now we see the immense significance of what Christ had to do. Is he purposing all things? Yes, he is. And perhaps the greatest, well, it is the greatest example, is the cross. What looked so bad, what looked so ugly, what looked so helpless, what looked so hopeless, what looked so lost, was that which was every conceivable gain. And that's why we need understanding as we trust in Him. And that's what He's saying here, and that He'll not question. You'll not be perplexed about anything. You'll have understanding. That doesn't mean that they won't have questions. I think we're going to have questions throughout all eternity. It's going to be fun to sit around with some of the apostles, if that's possible, and visit and say, well, why about this and what about that? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about you won't be perplexed. You won't be dumbfounded. You won't be hopelessly lost in yourself, indulgent, looking at yourself only sense of woe is me. Because you'll have the peace that passes understanding. In having the understanding available in this word brings peace and purpose and contentment and ultimately great joy. That's why it has such infinite value and should never be neglected. Then in the latter part of verse 23, we see the sufficiency of Christ producing joy. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." What do we need? Understanding and service. How are you going to perform the service that God requires? You're going to get up in the morning and say, "I can do it." No, you can't do it. Do you recall that back in verses 15, it's chapter 15, verse 16, he dealt with the same thing. He said, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you." He's not talking here about a blank check for carnal desires. This is not the prosperity gospel. What he's talking about is building his church and serving him. That's what these men would do. They would write the New Testament. They would stand up against all the powers of evil working through powerful forces. They would do supernatural things to establish the church, even heal sick and raise the dead, to show forth that they were attached as apostles of Jesus Christ with the power and authority of God behind them. And they would ultimately go to prisons and even die for the cause of Christ. He says, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, and my name here is because that's the name above every name. It's not a little tag on with a magical formula that when we pray, we say in Christ's name. It's because Christ's name is above every name. All authority has been given to him, both in heaven and on earth. He is the only name. He's the only name in which as the advocate before the Father that we can come to the God of this universe, because Jesus Christ has connected fallen man, redeemed him, and made him be able to come in the presence of his Father and cry out, "Abba, Father, my daddy, Father." And he says all of this by closing out and saying, "Ask and you will receive, so that your joy will be made full." This is heaven on earth. It makes all the difference. Now I want to remind you, two things seen from this passage related to joy. Does anybody here not want joy? I'm not talking about ha ha he he thing for that last for 2 minutes and it's gone. I'm talking about internal joy, sense of well-being that comes from God. We know from the Scriptures that in thy presence is the fullness of joy forevermore, and we will experience that someday in his presence, but you can also experience it now. How do we experience being in his presence now? We get into his Word. We understand his Word. It transforms our lives. And the other thing we do is called obedience. We serve him. And if we don't know how to serve him, we begin by getting on our knees and saying, "Lord, help me understand what to do. I don't even know what to do. I'm a child." That we might serve him obediently. Nothing will bring greater joy than that. Knowing him and serving him. In closing, look with me at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And may I just remind you that God has promised, if you are seeking to serve him, you're his child, you ask anything in his name, that he'll do it. Have you experienced that? We're not talking about a new car and a motor scooter. We're talking about the things of God that really count. Acts chapter 13, the gospel is now going to the Gentiles, the elect of among the Gentiles that God has determined to save. And it says, In verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. They're always around, aren't they? The joy killers, the haters of God, the opposition, the politically correct ones that are there maliciously serving the evil one, and they don't even know it because they're in darkness. They're there today too, by the way, all around. It says, but they shook off the dust of their feet. The commentators have added in protest. The idea of shaking off the dust is they weren't disturbed by this. They weren't running around fearing men. They weren't running around trying to be politically correct. They weren't all hung up on any of that stuff. They wanted to please God rather than man. And that's what God has called us to do. Doesn't mean we try to see how obnoxious we can be. They weren't doing that. But they were trying to do God's will and God's service, which man so desperately needs, and of which the church has been largely nullified because it is so trying, so hard to be accommodating to the world and so hard not to say anything that's offensive and all of that, when the whole Word of God is offensive to sinful man. And that's exactly what people need to hear, that you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you need a Savior. They don't need to hear that I'm all right and you're all right. They're not all right and we're not all right. The only ones who are all right who are bathed in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. God has given us a Savior. And that's what everybody needs. Now, excuse me, I got sidetracked. But it says they shook off the dust of their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually troubled because of the things that were going on around them. No. They were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They were bubbling over because they knew their God and because they were serving Him. That's the application that applies the same as it did to the disciples back then. That applies to you and I today. I trust that God's word will bring conviction to our heart, that we might be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let me pray for us, please. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. It is that which straightens out our life, which gives us clarity of what is really important. And I pray thee that you would help us, Father. Help each one of us. Enlighten us. Forgive us. Cleanse us and use us. And Father, that in the process of that, not that that's our goal, we know that we will be filled with joy because you have declared it. We thank you for so great a salvation. We praise you in Jesus' holy name.